Well, this morning we continue a series of messages for the Advent season that I've entitled Christmas Special. We are using various favorite Christmas television specials as a way of gaining a little new insight, a new perspective on the Christmas story. Now, the story of the Christmas special that we are looking at this morning goes back to the middle of 1965, when the Coca-Cola Corporation approached Charles Schulz, the creator of the Peanuts comic strip, about producing a special television program for the Christmas season. He accepted the invitation and went to work. They worked all the way up until just, I believe, about a week before the broadcast time. And initially when the results were previewed by some of the network executives, there was a little bit of skepticism about whether this would fly. As a matter of fact, Charles Schulz himself, who was the perennial optimist, he even began to become a little bit discouraged about the prospects for this show. Supposedly, there was just one person who had previewed the program that was really sold on it. And that person, according to the one account that I read, I think, if I'm remembering it correctly, he might have been a little tipsy when he made this statement, but he looked at it and he said, "You know, this show is going to be around 100 years from now." It's halfway there. Charlie Brown Christmas, this coming Tuesday, will be broadcast on the ABC network this year for the 50th consecutive year. And of course, as Linda said, the highlight of the show is when Linus steps onto the stage and recites from memory that passage from Luke that is this morning's scripture lesson. So listen now to the Word of God as it comes from the gospel writer Luke and as Linus shares it in A Charlie Brown Christmas. "And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And that, Charlie Brown, is the meaning of Christmas. And this is the word of the Lord. And as we prepare to hear God's word for our lives this morning, I invite you to bow with me in prayer. And gracious God, we pray that we would receive your word in the same spirit of joy and expectancy that many of those who first heard the promise of a Savior displayed. And to whatever extent we sense that you are speaking to us this morning, we pray that you would help us to respond the way Mary did by saying, "May it be unto me as you have said." We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. This is, as we've already noted a couple of times in this service, the Sunday of joy in the Advent season. But unless I'm mistaken, I would be willing to bet that there are some of us here this morning who are feeling perhaps more anxious and stressed out than joyful. Christmas Eve, believe it or not, is just 10 days away, and we have presents to buy and wrap. We have Christmas cards to send. We have social obligations to meet. We have long-standing holiday traditions to continue. If you're like our family, you maybe even still have to put up your Christmas tree and decorate it. Am I making you feel a little more stressed even by reciting all of these things? I was going to ask for a show of hands, but how many people here this morning have more things on their to-do list than there is time to do them in? In short, it's shaping up to be another Charlie Brown Christmas. You know, as that immortal classic opens, Charlie Brown is saying to his friend Linus, "I think there must be something wrong with me, Linus. Christmas is coming, but I'm not happy. I don't feel the way I'm supposed to feel." Well, Charlie Brown's dilemma actually isn't an unusual one. The holidays can be a time for any number of reasons when we don't feel the way we think we're supposed to feel during this time of the year. It's a time sometimes when emotions that we manage to keep at bay the rest of the year, all of a sudden they kind of boil up to the surface. Back in 2013, California pastor named Rick Warren and his wife Kay lost a son very tragically. 10 days ago, Kay posted a message on Facebook that started off this way: "Ugh, it's that time of year again, the happiest season of all. Unless, of course, you're grieving the loss of your child. There are painful reminders every single day of what has been lost, but the avalanche of Christmas cards sent by well-meaning family, friends, acquaintances, strangers, and random businesses you've frequented, take the knife that is in your heart and give it a hard twist." Personal circumstances like that can create this disconnect between the way we ourselves feel personally and what's supposed to be the mood of the season. And that disconnect is only accentuated when everywhere we go, in shopping malls and in other places, there's these reminders that this is supposed to be the happiest season of the year, and we don't feel that way. But for Charlie Brown, there's actually another dynamic at work in the story. Charlie Brown is someone who may, you know, kind of be temperamentally prone to depression. He may have a tendency to have kind of a pessimistic outlook on things, but he is also someone who is either blessed or cursed, depending on how you look at it. But the ability to kind of see things on a deeper level, to really ponder what's going on. You know, he sometimes maybe overanalyzes the situation, but he's always reflecting on it. He's always thinking about things. And that's what's happening in the Christmas show. It seems to him as though everybody has just uncritically bought into this highly commercialized approach to Christmas. You know, initially, Lucy seems like she commiserates with him on some level. You know, she says, "Well, you know, I know how you feel, Charlie Brown. I get all these lame toys for Christmas. What I really want is real estate." and then there's Sally, you know, Charlie Brown's younger sister. She's dictating to Santa what she feels entitled to receive for Christmas. And then she tops it off by saying, well, you know, if you don't want to bother with the presents, just bring cash, preferably tens or twenties. And then even Snoopy has been swept up in this tide of commercialism, turning his doghouse into this gaudy light display. You know, if Snoopy keeps selling out like that to commercial values, next thing you know, he'll be a pitch man hawking insurance for MetLife. My goodness, what's next? And it seems as though Charlie Brown is the only one who really recognizes just how shallow and superficial all of this is. Charlie Brown is looking for something that is authentic, something that is real, even when he goes to the Christmas tree lot. And there's all these multicolored varieties of aluminum Christmas trees, all the rage back in the mid-1960s. But Charlie Brown immediately gravitates to the one tree on the lot that is a real tree, even though it's just this scrawny, ugly little twig. It's real. It is the one thing that is real, and that is what Charlie Brown is looking for. He's looking for something that is real, something that is authentic. He has no patience with all of the shallow, superficial, glitzy expressions of the holiday season. But of course, that kind of moral earnestness and idealism and quest for authenticity and all of these other things, it comes at a price. That is the thing that is driving Charlie Brown to despair. It's the thing that leaves him isolated and cut off from all of his other friends. You know, if you stop and think about it, sometimes it's easy to be happy if you just kind of live life on the surface, if you go along with all of the trends and the fads, if you don't think about things very much. But that characteristic of Charlie Brown's, you know, thinking about things, reflecting on things, it may come at a price, there may be a cost to be paid for it, but it also provides the opening for an important spiritual breakthrough. You know, I think Charlie Brown is they're not in a majority, but there are a lot of people in our world who are like Charlie Brown. They look at life, they look at the world around us, they even look at our holiday celebration, and they recognize almost instinctively on a gut level that, you know, there's just a lot of superficiality here. There's just a lot of stuff that doesn't have any substance to it, but they don't take the next step of discovering the true meaning of things. But Charlie Brown opens himself up to that discovery when he finally cries out in desperation, "Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?" And the answer, of course, comes in the form of Linus Van Pelt's famous recitation of the Christmas story from Luke's Gospel. Interestingly, just a parenthetical note here, it's the scene that almost never made it onto network television. The story's told that back in 1965, when You know, the suits at CBS previewed the show. They actually wanted to cut out Linus's speech. They thought it was too religious for a primetime Christmas special. I love the way one writer for National Review responded to that rumor or report. He said, you know, that's what happens when you spend all of your time cooped up on the little island of Manhattan. You know, it's just inconceivable to you that there might actually be people out there who want to hear the nativity story at Christmas. Imagine that. But obviously, Charles Schulz, the creator of Peanuts, didn't suffer from that defect. He was a good Midwestern Sunday school teacher who had his finger on the pulse of the American heartland, and so he insisted that the scene stay in the program, and of course, he was overwhelmingly vindicated. That scene has been called the heart and soul of the story. When Linus walked on to the stage and opened his mouth and began reciting that passage, one TV critic said it was the dramatic highlight of the season. And of course, it also represents the turning point in the story. Charlie Brown, who had been consumed by self-doubt and anxiety, he now picks up his little tree and he walks out with just this aura of self-confidence and resolve and serenity. He's at peace with the choice that he made, despite what other people may say about it. And interestingly, the story also provokes a change in the other characters as well. They decide that, you know, Charlie Brown may be a blockhead, but, you know, we love him anyway, and nurtured by their love, the tree that in many ways is almost like a symbol of Charlie Brown, the tree suddenly becomes a thing of beauty. It's almost as if that story that Linus recited, the story itself, has the power to transform these rather neurotic, narcissistic, materialistic characters into a community of healing and acceptance and reconciliation. There they all are. It's almost a picture of Christian community. As a matter of fact, I have no idea whether this is coincidental or not, but one religious writer that I consulted this past week pointed out that there's Charlie Brown and 12 other children. It's almost like a symbol of Christian community that is generated by the story. Now, admittedly, it's perhaps a little bit of a far-fetched scenario, especially when the transformation occurs that instantaneously. But really, really, I think that show is a picture of what that story has been doing for centuries. The story of Jesus' birth, his humble origins in a manger, I think on some level has just perpetually been working its way in our personal lives and in the life of our culture. I think that story is just always there, even if it's on some kind of a subconscious level. I think part of the beauty of that story is it's unadorned simplicity. You know, if you go back to the very beginning of Luke's gospel, Luke starts off with this very elegant prologue in the opening verses of his gospel. And inasmuch as I have investigated everything, most excellent Theophilus, it seemed appropriate to me to lay it out in a well-ordered fashion, and on and on and on. The New Testament scholars tell us that that prologue is the finest example of Greek prose that you will find anywhere in the pages of the New Testament. It's on a par with the style of the classical Greek writers of antiquity. But then all of a sudden, in verse 5, when Luke begins to tell the nativity story, there is this sudden and abrupt change, and he begins writing in this very simple style. Now, there's a tremendous amount of literary artistry in the way that the narrative is constructed, but the language is very simple. And there have been all kinds of theories over the centuries to explain why that's the case. You know, some scholars say that Luke is incorporating an earlier source document that may have been written in Hebrew or Aramaic, all kinds of theories, and maybe they have validity, but maybe that plain, simple style that he starts writing in is meant to underscore the plain, simple way that Jesus came into the world, surrounded by plain, simple folk, in a plain, simple setting. And if you stop and think about it, the very stark, unadorned simplicity of the story stands in marked contrast to all of the extravagance and the commercialization and the hoopla that surrounds our celebration of this season. You know, I think back to when I was living in the New York City metropolitan area. Sometimes on Christmas Eve, I would watch the Midnight Mass being broadcast live from St. Patrick's Cathedral in Manhattan. And as the camera would pan the congregation, it always appeared to me as though the congregation in St. Patrick's Cathedral at Midnight Mass, it was like a gathering of all of the high and the mighty of New York City society. I mean, they would be dressed to the hilt in their finest apparel, the diamond-studded jewelry of the women would be sparkling under the glare of the television lights. And then after the camera had panned the congregation and as the camera angle began to show the chancel area, you would see the manger scene, the nativity set up. And it always struck me that it was just this bizarre juxtaposition of images. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm glad that the high and the mighty go to church on Christmas Eve. I hope they go to church other Sundays as well. But you know, I always wondered, it always occurred to me if they ever realized, if anybody besides me thought about the fact that, you know, the manger represents the very antithesis of the values that this congregation might represent and espouse. I wonder how often we consider how the manger contradicts our values and the things that we're striving after in life. The manger, I think, always is there kind of in tension with the values that we customarily live by, and it's always kind of pulling us back. It's always there in front of us, kind of as a challenge, as a corrective, maybe as a rebuke to the way that we are living and the way that we are celebrating the holiday, the manger. The story that Linus recites, it is always there, working its way with us. It's the story that makes the difference. And in the face of our frenetic pace of activity, the story simply announces that we are the recipients of a gift. There is nothing in that announcement to the shepherds that tells them to do anything. Now, they voluntarily decide to go to Bethlehem, but they aren't told to do anything. There's no activity that is prescribed in the story. The story simply announces that we are the recipients of a gift. Unto you is born this day a Savior. It's a gift that has been given to you. There's nothing here for you to do except receive it. And even in the face of our despair, in receiving that message, there's a source of joy. Remember, once again, the angel said that they were bringing glad tidings of great joy. And that's true even for those who have experienced tremendous heartache and grief. You know, I started out quoting Kay Warren, that grieving mother. But this is how she concludes what she wrote. She writes, "It may seem counterintuitive, but it is possible to be in deep grief and yet experience the joy of the Lord. In fact, it is the Lord's joy that enables me to keep choosing to engage life in ministry, even as I live with a broken heart." She continues, "I'm praying for all who mourn today for any cause. May we find in the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ the fulfillment of the words that Zechariah prophesied long ago." And then she quotes from Luke chapter 1. "Through the heartfelt mercies of our God, God's sunrise will break in upon us, shining on those in the darkness, those shining in the shadow of death, then showing us the way, one foot at a time, down the path of peace." Brothers and sisters, during this season of the year, as we once again immerse ourselves in the story, in some way, may it work its way in our lives and in our community. It is indeed the story that makes all the difference. Amen.